This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book and is the second in a series founded on that wonderful scripture of Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And we know that this word "perfect" has in it the meaning of taking a believer right the way through to the very end. It is all sufficient in so much that from the moment a man accepts Christ as his Savior, it is sufficient to take him through the whole of his pilgrim journey with all the ramifications of his life until he finally stands in the presence of God in the likeness of his Lord. And it has also been prompted by that very wonderful hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And it is our intention this morning to come once again to the foot of Calvary's mountain. And in the words of the hymn, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair, to gaze upon that dying love and taste its sweetness there." It is a moment not to give it a passing glance and then, like the priest and the Levite, pass by on the other side, but it's to stand and gaze in deep contemplation. For I don't suppose, however much we learn about this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, however studious we become in our knowledge of the Scriptures, we shall never exhaust this thing which he has done. Even our own scripture that we read this morning, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, as well as redemption." This covers the whole believer's life and makes him acceptable in the Beloved. You remember the last time we came together, we dealt with this great and glorious fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, that he accepted the full responsibility of the believer's sin and died for him. So much so that the believer could say, "I have died with Christ." There's no question about this. And of course we had to add the glorious truth, "But now is Christ risen." We couldn't very well leave it at the point where Christ died for him, because we know that if Christ be not risen, that man's faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and listen, those that have fallen asleep in Christ, isn't that extraordinary, are perished. Incredible. It's not sufficient to say that a man has fallen asleep in Christ if one fails to know this, that everything depends entirely on the fact that Christ is risen and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see no cross and crucifixes in this place. Friends, the reason is clear. We have not a crucified Christ. We have not a dead Christ. That's insufficient. In fact, I might even go so far as to say it's hopeless. For every part of the ministry given from this platform presupposes the fact that Christ is risen and seated and alive forevermore. And in this, every believer, young or old, should rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sin. That is the statement of Scripture. How, when, where he died is not all that important at the moment. But the very fact that Christ died for sin meets the believer in his sin and begins him on the first step to righteousness and sanctification. Let's remember this. You'll notice that the first few chapters of the Corinthian epistle, the first of which we have read, it emphasizes very much on the flesh. Although a man is saved from his sin, or the consequences of his sin, he's still bounded by the flesh. And I think that worries you as much as it worries me. I think it worries me more, because I know myself. When I look in the mirror and I shave every morning, I know that man in there better than I know anybody else. And I know all the insufficiencies that bounds this flesh of mine. And so, it is a remarkable thing that the Holy Spirit does not neglect this part of a believer's life. And he uses a different term, strangely enough, to expound this great and glorious truth. And this is another thing which I wish to emphasize. The strict adherence to the words that the Holy Ghost useth is most important. Christ died for sin. True. But when we come to this other aspect, we find that the cross of Christ is brought into prominence. And so, the apostle, in opening this letter to the Corinthians, he says, for the preaching of the cross, not the preaching of the gospel, oh, he says this already, he says, I haven't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ. That's one part. But then he comes and says, but the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Oh, if we were uneducated in these things, we'd have to say, isn't that rather strange? I thought that's the very thing you should preach to an unbeliever. So he said, oh no, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Well, why, Paul? Because it's the wrong thing to preach to them that believe. It's the power of God. Oh, I see. So we have another aspect that meets the believer's need. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who believe, what is it? It is the power of God. And so we come to this point where we have to realize that he has done everything that is necessary. Christ is all. And we must more and more come into this knowledge that he is sufficient for all things. He asks nothing of you but simple faith. Simple trust. Put your hand in his and walk with him all the way. For he says, I've done it all. There's nothing for you to do. Why? In order, says the apostle, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Friends, your flesh can do nothing. You're bounded by it, and you'll have it. And it'll hold on to you till you reach the very end of the road, and you've got to live with it. And your conscience may disturb you in many things to which the flesh is heir. But rejoice, friend. Rejoice. Just like the people in Nehemiah's day, when he opened the book of the law, don't go away to weep. Go away to rejoice. Send portions to one another. Yes, do it. Why? Because a man's need, every aspect of his need, from the moment of his conversion to the very end when he stands in the presence of God, has been absolutely and adequately met. And there is nothing that you can add to, and there is nothing that you can take away. It is complete. Look at a sinner's position. He attends an evangelistic meeting. He knows nothing about this book. Or if he does, it's just what he recalls from his youth, perhaps, or from his mother's knee. He's gloriously saved. Hallelujah! Yes. Now what? Where does he go from there? A counselor from everywhere and anywhere takes him. I hope it's one of ours. I hope that, because somebody's got to get a hold of him. For if he doesn't, this world is such an attraction. And Satan has such an influence that the very resolution that he made the night before may vanish in a cold and cruel dawn of the following day. Where's he going? And when he goes, then he comes to a point where he sees ceremony, rite, things to observe, things to do, not only which may be his own choice to do, but there are other things that are thrust upon him too, what he must do. And eventually, of course, such things could lead to boasting. I know. I belong to them. And so did many of you. All that we might all be able to continue to sing. No more, my God. I boast no more of all the things which I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Let us turn to the Galatian epistle, which follows, of course, the 2 Corinthian epistles, and discover that there is the possibility of observances being thrust upon the believer when it's totally unnecessary. The Apostle Paul has to address these Galatians. He doesn't pull any punches, you know, this man. Why should I? When we're dealing with this book, when we're dealing with truth, there's no need to apologize for this book, friends. We never wrote it. We only read it. Let's continue to do so. There was the likelihood that these Galatians were going to be brought into bondage again. All some were insisting on, you must be circumcised. Oh, yes. So the apostle gets down to it and says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? That's our purpose. Obeying the truth, that's all we've got to do. before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Here you are. There's this point now of crucifixion and the cross. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, the things you're doing, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And so he goes on. These Galatian believers, they had entered into the glorious freedom wherewith Christ makes men free. And suddenly, they place themselves into bondage. So much so that this apostle has to really get down to reproving them, like he did the Corinthians. In spite of the fact that he calls them saints, which are at Corinth, sanctified, my brethren, and then he lets them have it. Because you cannot shilly-shally with truth. You can't do it. You either quote it, or friends, if you have some conscience about how much it's going to upset somebody, well, leave it alone. But if you have the courage, quote it. Note the argument in chapter 2 of the Galatian epistle. In verse 14. Oh, let's go back to 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew. This is Peter he's talking about. And separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I just add it in my own words there. That's what he was doing. A certain amount of compulsion was being laid on these Gentiles. Just turn over to chapter 6. And what was the underlying reason for this? In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. What for? The cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. Why? To glorify him? No. That they may glorify in your flesh. They were going to boast about it. This was the whole crux of the matter. So the apostle turns round in the following verse. He says, but God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. Only save in one thing. What's that, Paul? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He says, because the moment I recognized this, I nailed myself there. And by so doing, I crucified the world unto me too. Ooh, what glorious release is this? Friend, this is the point that we have reached, you know. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. You see? Christ living in me. Isn't this wonderful? We matter nothing, only for him. He hath done all things well. Yes. See how this apostle talks about boasting in the flesh in the Philippian epistle. Let's read it. If ever there was a list of fleshly accomplishments, it's here. In chapter 3 and verse 4. He's on again about this circumcision. And he says, though I might also have... Oh, no, I better go back one verse more, because for the last clause. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing. Oh, says the apostle, that's our position. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I could boast in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he had where he might boast in the flesh, what about me? I can do it even more than he can. Now I'll list the things, he says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Here he was, humanly speaking, standing head and shoulders above any that could have stood up with him. Concerning zeal, why, he said they couldn't match mine. I'll tell you what my zeal was like. I persecuted the church of God. That was my zeal. It's a funny kind of zeal. Yes, but also zealous was he after the God of his fathers. He could accept no other one to stand in his place. This other way, this other name. Concerning zeal. Oh, what a zeal. You've only got to read Acts 9, Acts 26, Acts 28, Acts 22, and Acts 26, I'm sorry, to his zeal. I haled them to prison. I gave my vote against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. There's no one that knows me could put a finger on my life concerning the righteousness which is by the law. I am blameless. He not only said this, he wrote it on paper so that everyone could read it. Could you do that? I couldn't. Those, he said, were the things which were a gain to me, things in which I could boast. But what things were gain to me? I count them loss. I count them. I use a scriptural word, shall I? Dung. And you'll understand that, won't you? I hope you will. He said, all those things which enabled me to stand head and shoulders in my own religion, among my own fellows, I count them as dung. Why, Paul? That I might win Christ. Wasn't that wonderful? He could throw all these things completely and absolutely overboard. That I might win Christ. And then what, Paul? And be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that's nothing compared with his. That's what I want. His righteousness. Which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Friends, that's the only thing that'll ever stand you in good stead when the day of reckoning comes. righteousness which is of God by faith. And nothing that you have done could ever have added one vestige to this perfect righteousness which is in Christ. Oh, the wonder of the cross. Oh, the glory of this great sacrifice. When our Lord hung there, when he gave up, just before he gave up the ghost, he made this wonderful statement. It is finished. It is finished! And I can imagine that cry rending the air through a blackened midday nighttime. It is finished. The great work of redemption was fully accomplished. The great work of righteousness was fully accomplished. The great work of sanctification was fully accomplished. And not to apprehend fully the sacrificial work of our Savior, not to enter into the freedom wherewith Christ makes men free, not to realize the all-glorious release from bondage, is to fall into spiritual disrepute with its terrible indictment. Let's see how it affected others. We're at this Philippian epistle, and we continue reading in the third chapter that we have been reading about. In verse 17, the apostle says, "Brethren, be ye imitators of me, and mark them which also walk, as ye have asked for an example. For many walk," he says, "of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping." He said, it's broken my heart to see it, that they are the enemies of what? Not of the gospel, not of Christ, the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because their glory is in their shame. Their God is their belly. And they mind earthly things. You see, they've gone back. Mind earthly things. And in this respect, I just want to quote Colossians 3. This apostle looks at these Colossian believers and he says, "If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits, on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things which are above, not on the things of earth." This is what these others were doing. They were minding earthly things. And the apostle says, look, you're not even here. You have been raised and you have been seated. You're up there now. Your citizenship, your commonwealth is in heaven. As far as God's concerned, then you're not even walking down here. You're seated there with him. And our business is to set our affection, our mind, on the things which are above, where Christ sits. For ye have died. Like a man said to me, you're Mr. Clever, you'll die. I said, friend, I died long ago. And this is the truth. Ye have died. And now, your life is hid with Christ in God. Finally, let us learn this. In Colossians 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it where? To his cross. That's where he's nailed it. All the things which offend, all the things that would bring you into bondage, all the things that would nail you to earth, he's nailed to his cross and taken them out of the way. And we have no business to revive them. None at all. He has taken them out of the way. All the wonder of this cross. Sin with its lethal poison has been removed. Flesh with its corrupting influence has been crucified. One day soon, Philippians 3:21 will be realized. I just want to quote that rightly for your citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. What will he do? Who shall change or fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Then faith shall give place to sight. Hope shall give place to fruition. The much mores of Romans 5 and the no mores of Revelation 22 will mingle together in the final fullness. What is left for us now? To cry, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past